Well, our heart goes out to Pastor Maynard and family as they are watching Pastor Maynard's mom slip away. And as you know, she is in Christ, and so she is safe, and his timing will be right. Let's be sure to uphold them in prayer, that they may especially know the special manifest presence of Christ. The book of Isaiah, it talks about the Lord twice. In the same chapter, that the Lord will hold our hand, hold our right hand. And let's pray that, and we know the Lord is holding the right hands of the members of the family as they pass through this particular time of trial. If you have your Bible, would you be turning to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16? Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Well, I was not expecting to be back up here this Sunday, but with the events unfolding in the Maynard family, we're back up here. And I mentioned to you a few weeks ago on January 2nd that Pastor Maynard had asked me to bring a message on the new year. And I brought a message on the spiritual disciplines, and we drew from Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. I would like to return to that theme once again. So reading again, Jeremiah 6:16, "And ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." And I related this verse to the spiritual disciplines, because the spiritual disciplines are old paths that are the good way. And through the millennium, God's people have walked in the spiritual disciplines. They are discipline. And I suggested to you that our defeats from last year can be directly tied to a failure to practice the spiritual disciplines. And so the disciplines are just that. They are disciplines. It requires us to live a disciplined life. It's important to remember that the sovereignty of God does not eliminate the means of grace or spiritual disciplines, which means that God uses certain means. He uses disciplines in order to come to us in special ways. So these disciplines are crucial and they are important. God will not meditate for me. I must discipline myself to meditate. God will not pray for me. I must do the praying. God will not fast for me. I must discipline myself to do the fasting. God will not bring me into silence as such. I must discipline myself to enter into silence. God will not make solitude for me. Point, it requires a discipline. So for silence and solitude, I have to discipline myself in those areas. If I neglect those areas, that can clearly be a chief source of our defeats as believers. The wondrous thing is, through the millenniums, Bible times, right straight through into the 21st century, God's people have learned the old paths. They have learned the good way. And as we as God's people begin to walk in these things, we find rest for our souls. And a victory comes to us that has been missing. I also suggested to you that believers can be discouraged because they may hear an evangelical guru who says, do this one thing, and if you do that, that will catapult you into victory. And I also said that he or she might not be saying anything that is necessarily unbiblical, but it becomes an end in itself, and you discover after a while that you seem to dead end with it. The way to get out of that cycle is to implement the spiritual disciplines. Now, in the current Reformed movement, there is a renewed emphasis and interest in these things. Why? Because we as God's people are getting hungry and thirsty to go deeper, recognizing that there are more depths, there are more heights, there are more widths, and that we can enter into those things in a more powerful way. And so old paths, the good way, for a new year, learn and implement these disciplines. Some of them, no doubt, there you're already doing. I hope that this will encourage you further. And perhaps there are some of these things that you've not really heard too much about, and or you don't know how to begin. At best, as I said in my first message, the best I can do is a survey. And I'm not sure that that really qualifies it. You have to go into these things. So I can only highlight a few things. So what I thought I would do for this message, feel led to do for this message, is I want to especially concentrate on the last two disciplines that I mentioned in the previous sermon, and that is silence and solitude. I want to expand on that. But let's just review for a moment where we are with the first three. Context, though, of Jeremiah, remember that he is announcing judgment upon the culture, upon the covenant community, and also upon other nations, but especially upon the covenant community, because of decadence, because of a falling away from the truth. And so it was a culture that was in crisis. It was a culture in decline because of the power of sin. And Jeremiah is raised up to warn that an enemy is coming, that judgment is coming. Judgment's already operating, but more expansive judgments are on the horizon. And that's why he says to them, ask for the old paths, for they had rejected the old paths. Ask for the good ways, the good way, for they had rejected the good way. Walk in it, they had not walked in it. And of course, there was the remnant, the faithful remnant that God always has. But overall, as a nation, as a culture, they had fallen away from the Lord, and the Lord was going to bring judgment. Now, remember, Jeremiah is a prophet. The Lord is speaking through a prophet. Ask for the old paths where the good way is. Walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. Remember what a prophet is. The common definition is that a prophet is a messenger of God. Now, that is, of course, true to a great extent. However, that does not capture what a prophet is. A prophet, like Jeremiah, is a member of the divine council. Angels sit on that council, and human beings sit on that council. And during the Old Testament period, especially the prophet had access to the divine council. By council, I mean C-O-U-N-C-I-L. Council, like statewide council, nationwide council. God runs the world through a council. You say, well, God is sovereign. The sovereign God chooses to run the world through a council. A prophet was more than a messenger, although he was that. A prophet was one who had access to the divine council. So that's why you'll find in the Old Testament that there would be some godly person who would say, Have we inquired of the Lord? Have you inquired of the Lord? Now, what that means in context is, have you found a prophet who has access to the divine council, whether we should do this or not do this, go to war, not go to war? And so that's the definition more properly in description of a prophet. He is a member of the divine council. So he has access, especially through the glory cloud, Old Testament, through the glory cloud, he would appear before the throne of God and enter into the discussion on what God's will was there. God himself, of course, was the chief head of that council. But there was discussion. And angels talk back and forth, the Bible says. So there's an actual discussion in the council. So when the council, under the hand of the Lord, a decision is made, the prophet would come and say, don't go to war. Go to war. Don't do this. Do that. He would get the word of the Lord, and then he would become a messenger. Being a messenger, though, is not unique to the prophet. In Malachi 2, in verse 7, priests are also called messengers. And so the unique thing about a prophet like Jeremiah is that he was a member of the divine council. In this case, he is a writing member of the divine council, a prophet who writes, hence the book of Jeremiah. Now, prophets were also God's lawyers. And so prophets would, under the Lord, would bring covenantal lawsuits against the covenant community, and beyond that, against also Gentile nations. But he would bring a lawsuit. So they were God's lawyers. And so in the book of Jeremiah, it takes on the flavor of a lawsuit against the covenant community because of failure. They were also poets. So in the book of Jeremiah itself, it's a powerful book of poetry. Now, not rhyming poetry, but other types of poetry. And Jeremiah was a poet in the hands of the ultimate poet, who is God himself. Jeremiah 1:10 describes also in a unique way the work of the prophet, sort of summarizes the work of a prophet in this succinct way. Jeremiah 1:10, see, I have this day set you over the nations, not just Israel, but other nations. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. And here's the work of the prophet. First aspect, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down. So the work of the prophet is to destroy all that which is not of God. And so the word through the prophet will bring destruction, will destroy worlds. That's what Jeremiah did. The word through him destroyed a world. The word through Ezekiel destroyed a world. The word through Isaiah destroyed a world. The word through Daniel destroyed a world. Prophets root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. But that is not all that a prophet does. You'll note it says to build and to plant. So among the prophets, you'll find not only the announcement of judgment, but you'll also find the announcement of hope. And so there is hope in the book of Jeremiah. There is hope in the book of Isaiah. There's hope in the book of Daniel. And so these prophets also created the possibility of hope, or the certainty of hope, that judgment will give way to salvation. Judgment will give way to restoration, to build and to plant. So the prophet, how does he do this? Verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. The prophets, these poets, if you will, they destroyed worlds and created a new world out of that judgment by words. In this case, the very words of Almighty God. And so, by words, for them, not by the sword. But for them, not by some political force. By them, it was the word of the Lord, the debar of God, the word of the Lord coming through them, and worlds were destroyed. They did not believe it, but when the Babylonians began to appear on more than one round to take them into captivity, exactly what Jeremiah said came to pass. Exactly what Ezekiel warned of came to pass, and their world was destroyed. That's what prophets do. They destroy that which is not of God. I would suggest to you, the book of Jeremiah is very instructive for us who live in Western civilization, for God's judgments are operating in Western civilization. Why? because of the decadence of Western civilization. And God, the God of Jeremiah, will not allow that to go on. And so those judgments are already operating. And we should expect more to come unless there is repentance and renewal and an embracing of the God of salvation. So Jeremiah is a prophet, and he calls us back to the old paths. He calls us to the good way. And you have to walk in it, not just have a encounter at one time, which is wonderful. It can be an overwhelming encounter. But out of that, we have to walk. And let's just review very briefly what we said for the first three disciplines. These can be divided somewhat in different ways. So that's why it's important to study this area. We started with meditation, which brings us to meditating on the Word of God. And I suggested to you that it's not memorization, it's not detailed study, it's not general reading, but all of those assist us in meditation. We must memorize, we must do detailed study, we must generally read the Scripture. Genesis to Revelation, it's one book. It's a biblical meditation on the Word of God. Psalm 1:2, the word meditate there means to mutter, to ponder. So meditation is a concentrating on something. It's a pondering of something. And I suggested to you it's a pondering of every word in a verse or passage of Scripture. So it means to murmur or to ponder. So that's why memorization is so helpful. It's why detailed study, you find out what that word means, what that symbol is, what that image is. And you do detailed study so you know the background of it. So in Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. Then verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So what you would do is you would concentrate. Go to verse 3. You could concentrate. God says that if we meditate, we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Our leaf will not wither. And it says, whatever we do shall prosper. Meditation leads to such prosperity. And so as we ponder each word, it's a concentration from that end. It opens windows on reality. We will prosper. We will have good success. Joshua's promise, meditate day and night, and you will have good success. You will have power over sin, we saw. You and I will have wisdom over our enemies. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, meditating all the day. And then Psalm 119:98 says, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. Teach your children that. Teach your children the power of the Word of God, that if you will believe, that if you will come to salvation, and if you will out of that meditate upon the Word of God, meditate upon the commandments of God. You will have power over your enemies. Why? Because you'll be wiser than your enemies. Wisdom will be imparted. We also saw that we'll have more understanding than our teachers. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Psalm 119. Wiser than my teachers. Remember, we saw the scope of meditation is day and night. Now, do not fall into temptation. Psalm 1 says, meditate day and night. Joshua's told, meditate day and night. Joshua's told, you'll have good success if you meditate day and night. Okay, pull back. We say we believe every word of Scripture. We'll defend every word of Scripture. But it's amazing how we can become sort of practical doubters, cynical doubters, and even lapsing into unbelief. If God says meditate day and night, that means then I can meditate day and night. It's a matter of discipline. No one has time to do that. I'm busy. You don't know my schedule. Already you've lost the battle. Already you have undisciplined your mind. I've undisciplined my mind. I've already set myself up for defeat. And maybe you'll gather some Christian voices around you. Yeah, oh, nobody can do that. You know what? I'd have to become a monk. Go to the monastery, right? And We can't do that. I have life to live. No. If we understand this discipline, we will learn how to do it day and night, and that it can be done day and night. Suggestion, of course, you begin in the morning with private devotions every day in the Word and in meditation. Begin the day there. And then through the day, but then also remember, fall asleep at night meditating upon the Word of God. Have you practiced that before? Have you ever heard that before? So you want to fall asleep meditating on the Word of God. So that's why memorizing is good. Or have your Bible at the bedside and concentrate and literally fall asleep upon the Word of God. Point is, we must learn to do that. Nobody can do this. No, everybody does it who is so hungry and thirsty and wants to taste a greater victory, wants to know Him in a deeper, more profound way through the Word of God. You and I can handle all the necessities, requirements, and duties of life and still meditate day and night. Meditation is an art. Now, there's more that needs to be said on that, on how to do that. So there are things to read. There's people to talk to, perhaps, that you know that can help. A second thing is prayer. Prayer is a discipline. We must plan to seek God's face in prayer. Most believers find prayer quite difficult. Usually our complaints are, I can't concentrate for 3 minutes. And it just bothers me to know, and I know it should not be that way. I start praying, and my mind starts drifting off, and I can't even hardly remember what I prayed. Most believers find it more difficult. Some are even prayerless. If that's a continual practice, remember the prayerless soul is a Christless soul. That's a sign of being unregenerate. But there's difficulties in prayer. I try, but I tend to dead end. What I recommend that you do is go to the prayer book of the Bible. That's the Psalms, all 150 Psalms. And the Psalms form our prayer life. The Psalms teach us, pray psalm-like. They'll show us how to pray over different situations. Are you in a season of trouble? The Psalms mention the times of trouble and what to do, how to pray. And so let the Psalms, let the Word of God form your prayer life. Learn how to pray, what to concentrate on. The Psalms will expose us to those areas, and you will not dead end. You will be able to pray. So it's not only the song book of the church, it is also the prayer book of the church, and there are other prayers in the Bible too that we can study from that end. I mentioned too that one segment of Christendom, when they train their men for the ministry, they don't just teach them theology, but they teach them to pray. So theology is translated into prayer. Or they would follow one of the fathers of the church. A theologian is one who has learned to pray. A theologian is one who's learned to pray. Then thirdly, we looked at fasting. And it's assumed, Jesus said, when you fast, not if, but when you fast. And I recommended a book by Arthur Wallace, God's Chosen Fast. So this morning, one of our members mentioned that he had started reading that book and how exciting that it was. I mentioned that to you. It's hard to put down. And it will tell you how to begin a fast, how to break a fast, the medical aspects of it, but also the spiritual dimensions of it as well. And it will give, in short space, sweeping through the scriptures on the power of fasting. And you remember on that one occasion when the early church was facing the powers of darkness, Jesus said, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting, right? Plays a unique part. Victories await us as we learn to fast properly. So that brings us then to what I want to concentrate on, and that's the last two disciplines. So the fourth discipline that I mentioned was silence. We live in a time of distracting noise. We have come out of the 20th century, at least many of us have. Some of you were born in the 21st century, but we come out of the 20th century into the 21st century, and we live in a time of amazing technology. And it has a wonderful purpose and can be used even for kingdom purposes if it's sanctified to that end. But this technology has brought us more noise. 24 hours, 7 days a week, if you choose it. Radio, television, a cell phone, which is kind of which can be a radio, which can also be a TV. The technology is advanced in that way. Communications, information, bombarding us. And both believers and unbelievers warn that this oversaturation is not healthy for us. It is not good for our bodies. It is also not good for our hearts, our spirit, our soul, our inner dimension. And so we live in a time of distraction and noise. Now, many people enjoy this for this reason, or do it for this reason, because it is a distraction. It's an escapism. If we cannot be quiet and still and silent, that is a spiritual problem. And so some people always have to have the radio on, always have to have the TV on, always have to have the computer on. They always have to be talking to someone. Always. And so they're constantly involved with noise or being noisy ourselves from that end. This is not healthy for us. It's especially not healthy for our spiritual condition as we seek to walk with the Lord and to know the Lord. So silence. You come into the presence of the Lord and do not speak. You do not sing. And you'll speak and sing at a certain point. But now this discipline is literal. And that is, you come before the Lord and do not speak. You come to the Lord, do not sing. So then the question is, what do I do? How do you do this? In the silence, what do I do? And we suggested that you gaze upon the Lord in silence. This has also been called contemplation. Now, sometimes in the literature, you'll have those who tie contemplation to meditation. It's a form of meditation. But then there are others who reserve contemplation for especially this practice of silence. I find it to be more helpful to distinguish between the two, remembering it is a form of meditation, but distinguish it. Contemplating the Lord is to gaze upon the Lord in silence. You'll note how solitude ties into this. You can't separate these things. You've got to be in solitude. You've got to be by yourself in order to do this. Silence. There's a place for silence. I pointed you to Revelation 1:8. Then he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven. Remember, heaven is the pattern. The Lord's prayer for us, the model prayer for us, the disciples' prayer that he gave to us. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the pattern for everything, for worship and so on. So we gaze into heaven through the word. We gaze into heaven. Here's what happens in heaven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so throne room worship involves some silence. Heaven has a silence to it. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Now let me add a few verses to this. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Zephaniah 1 in verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Psalm 62, Psalm of David. David says, truly, verse 1 and 5, truly my soul silently waits for God. My soul silently waits for God. In verse 5, he says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. And so there is a place for silence, even in heaven itself. And what takes place in heaven is to be repeated here. So there is a place for silence. It is one of the spiritual disciplines. Isaiah 32, 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So the work of righteousness includes in it quietness. So we come before the Lord. You have to practice this. You have to discipline yourself to do it. And it may be new and perhaps difficult at first. We should not let that dissuade us. And we have to quiet ourselves before God. What does the word say? The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And so there has to be a quieting of our lives, silently, away from the noise and the clamor and the confusion and the chaos. And so we quiet ourselves before the Lord. That's a discipline. If we're not used to doing that, we have to begin to practice that. And the Holy Spirit will help us. He's in these matters. So just plunge in. That's what we need, surely what we need to do. Now, I said that it means to, one way to look at it anyways, is to gaze upon the Lord without speaking, without singing, without praying. So this silence is a form of prayer. These things cross over in one sense, but it is a silence. Gaze upon the Lord. Say, well, exactly what do you mean? Well, we do this with our spiritual eyes. Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that seeing there is a perception. You cannot perceive. And this is with the eyes of our soul. Simply our physical eyes, but the eyes of our soul. The eyes of our heart, if you will. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must have this supernatural work, regeneration, being born again. And he says, you cannot see. The opposite of that is, if you are born again, then you have blinded eyes healed, and now you can be see, you can see, you can perceive the kingdom of God. You can perceive the gospel message and the person of the gospel message, the Lord Jesus. That waits upon regeneration. And so we can gaze to the church at Ephesus, the apostle says, he prays for them. Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 that you might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Then verse 18, he prays and he says that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened that you might know. And he goes on and proceeds. The eyes of our understanding, inner dimension, the eyes of our understanding that you might know. And so we have had the blinding power, the veil has been lifted, the blinding power of Satan and the demonic hordes that blind us to the glory of Christ. Salvation is an opening of the eyes, Acts 26. And out of that we repent and believe because we see. The point is this, we have spiritual eyes to see. In silence now, gaze upon the Lord. Now you may say, well, Where do I begin with that? And there is a place to begin. We've just got to be determined, though, regarding this. Gaze upon the Lord. I would recommend that we begin with the majesty of God. The majesty of God embraces really all of the attributes of God, I think. It's all majestic in the majesty of God. Lift your spiritual eyes to behold the majesty of God. A.W. Tozer said, we must, in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, we must practice the art of long and loving meditation upon the majesty of God. This will take some effort, for the concept of majesty has all but disappeared from the human race. Tozer, we must practice the art of long and loving meditation upon the majesty of God. So someone might say, well, can you be more specific? I think we can. Begin with the attributes of God, and remember, the attributes of God are, simply put, those things which are true about God, which God has revealed about himself in the Word and also in creation. So this is the revelation of God, the Word, and also he uses creation. The majesty of God. Start with the mystery of the Trinity. Start with the majesty of the Trinity. The fact that he is one and yet he is three, and he's just as much three and he's one, has captured the imagination of mighty theologians through the centuries and humble saints through the centuries as they lovingly meditate in silence upon the mystery of the Trinity. God is one in essence. There are not three gods in the Godhead. And that is not correct theology. There is one God. He is one in essence. But there are three persons in the Godhead. He is the triune God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The very fact of that has overwhelming consequences and blessings for us. The mystery of the Trinity. Say, well, be more specific. Well, have you ever in silence with your spiritual eyes, if you have them, just gazed upon the first person of the Godhead, God the Father? Say, well, where do I get information about? You know where to get from the Bible. So you have to be in the Word. First discipline, meditate. Have you ever in silence just gazed upon God the Father? Have we ever in silence just gazed upon God the Son? Have we ever in silence just gazed upon God the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing or an it, if you will. God the Holy Spirit, the Creed says. God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God says. Gaze upon the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 speaks about communion with the Holy Spirit. Have we ever gazed upon the Trinity? The sovereignty of God. Majesty. Mystery of the Trinity, majesty, the sovereignty of God, gazed upon him as the sovereign over all things. The self-existence of God, the eternity of God, that he is an eternal being. Have we ever gazed upon the wonder of that? The self-sufficiency of God, the immutability of God, the attribute of being infinite, that you cannot measure God. Only God can measure himself. You'd have to be God to measure God. He is infinite in all that he is. We are not. We are finite. That's an attribute of God. Have you ever gazed upon that attribute? The immutability of God, the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the holiness of God, and what shall we say of the love, grace, and mercy of God? The attributes of God. This would, of course, mean that we are in the Word and we know what those attributes mean. God has revealed Himself. There's other things that could be added to that as well. But that covers a wide stretch of the field that God has revealed to us about Himself. Each one of those attributes can be taken, and in silence, we behold the Lord. The majesty, all of that embraces the majesty of God. And we've lost that concept. Another thing that I would urge for you to consider is concentrate on the creation. The creation is a revelation of God. It is not special revelation in the sense that the Bible is, but it is a revealing of God. It's called the general revelation of God, Bible special revelation. But the creation is a symbol of God. It reveals God. I did not say that the creation is God. That's pantheism and other errors in that direction. God is the creator of it. But all of it, in some way, reveals Almighty God. Wonderful work is being done on the nature of creation. There's different sources, but there are those of you who are familiar with Answers in Genesis. If you read their literature on the creation and the different people that they have studying different things about the creation, it's mind-boggling. It is just mind-boggling. It expands our horizons because it shows us how great our God is, that He creates it all and sustains it all immediately at this moment. Not only creating it all, He sustains it all, governs it all. All of that is true. It's generally considered that the greatest theologian that America's ever produced is Jonathan Edwards. He is one of the most staggering theologians in the history of the church. He lived in the 18th century in sort of the wilderness of New England. He is associated as being one of the preachers in what was called the Great Awakening. Since World War II, there's been a great emphasis restudying of Jonathan Edwards. It sort of died for a period, long period of time. And along about World War II, there began to be those who be introduced and became fascinated, right up to this hour, fascinated with Jonathan Edwards. In fact, Yale University has a center. Yale University has a center, the Jonathan Edwards Center, where scholars can see original documents and study there, and a group of scholars runs that particular center at Yale University. It's amazing. So Edwards was a high doctrine Calvinist, but he's more than that. He was a saved Calvinist. There is a difference, isn't there? You know, you can believe the 5 points and still be lost. It's contradictory. But Edwards was this heart that was burning for the Lord. And he has captured the attention, not just of the Reformed world, but beyond that. And they're fascinated by his encounters with the Lord. And his writings are astonishing. This is in his famous book on types. And scholars have studied this book because it just ripples with insights and suggestions. And it's studied. I want to read you something from Edwards on the types. I'm not ashamed to own that I believe the whole universe, heaven and earth, air and sea, air and seas, and the divine constitution and history of the Holy Scriptures be full of images of divine things, as full as a language is of words. and that the multitude of those things that I have mentioned are but a very small part of what is really intended to be signified. So he says that the creation is a language unto itself, a language to be learned. And so that's why trees are symbols and images. Trees symbol God's saved covenant people. Trees symbolize other things. Trees symbolize the Lord himself, that he is a great tree. Multiple, one symbol, one image. And usually in the Bible, they have more than one meaning. Tabernacle has not one meaning, but signifies a number of things. Temple signifies not one meaning, but multiple things. So there's layers of symbolism and imagery. Back to the creation. And so do we look at a tree. The Lord Jesus is described in Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi, as the sun. Eshuin, sun in the sky. The sun of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And his face shines, Revelation chapter 1, with the strength of many suns. And so when you look at the Eshuin, do it carefully because it will burn your eyes out, right? You look at the sun, you feel its warmth. That is an image of your Savior who rises with healing in his wings. The healing heat of the Eshuin, the sun, pictures Christ. These are just some examples. Edwards says it's a language unto itself. You have to learn that. What do? You have to be alert to that. You have to be alert to the creation. Now, some find this more difficult than others. My impression is that most of us find it difficult. But what you do is you concentrate on that for the purpose of doing this, gazing upon the Lord in silence. You'll eventually speak and praise God and sing, of course, but gazing upon the Lord. You must, and I must, become aware and alert to the creation, because it is a sign, a symbol, an image of God himself, of salvation itself, and so on. The creation communicates that to us. Use the window of God's word to view the creation. Edwards says it's a language unto itself. Learn that language. Point. That will give us more spiritual material, if you will, to gaze upon the majesty of God. The creation communicates the majesty of God. The Word of God, yes. The creation also, yes. And so that will help us in that regard. Concentrate on the creation. Gaze upon him in silence. Study the attributes of God. Be silent before God. Go to the Word of God and saturate ourselves. We must saturate ourselves in the attributes of Almighty God. Tozer, again. Tozer said many years ago, to regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. That transforming vision will come as we gaze upon the majesty of the Lord. There are other things that take place. As you and I gaze in silence upon him, wisdom comes to us. Colossians 2, verse 3, in him are hidden Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we gaze upon him, another byproduct is creativity. A new creativity comes to us as believers as we gaze in silence upon the Lord. We gaze also upon the beauty of the Lord, and it beautifies our lives. Worship the Lord in the what of holiness? What is it? Beauty of holiness. We gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 4 says, the glory of God is seen by those who have the eyes to see, to perceive. The glory of God. The regenerate can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beauty. The creation itself is astonishingly beautiful. Why? Because He who created it is beautiful beyond description. And so it beautifies us as we gaze upon His beauty. Gazing upon the Lord helps us, after we come out of silence, to practice the presence of the Lord, because we have fresh encounters of His presence if we will discipline ourselves in silence. And we'll be able to practice the presence of the Lord throughout the remainder of the day, into the night. All of that comes upon this gazing upon the Lord with our spiritual eyes. We seem powerless. We feel our lack of power. Tozer prophetically says it. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. Gazing upon the Lord gives us such a transforming vision. Now, second thing is solitude. You must find a place to be alone. This, again, is literal. You need to physically be alone. To be alone with the Lord. That's the key there. You and the Lord. I pointed out to you, and you'll find this in the Gospels, I gave you an example, Mark 1:45, about the Lord Jesus. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. Departed to a solitary place. The Bible talks about a secret place. Remember that that means, depending on the context, the presence of the Lord. So the secret place can be an actual physical place, where you especially meet the Lord. It can be in your car as you seek God's face. In your car, as you're driving along, your car becomes a secret place because of the presence of the Lord. And so the car that is next to you, stopped at a light, they might not know that, but that car has become a secret place of the presence of the Lord. Or those people tailgating you, right? Might not know that you are experiencing the presence of the Lord. You are in the secret place as you're driving along. And that car has become a secret place, some holy ground for you as you're moving along. It's about the presence of the Lord. But also, remember that we should find physical places that we might not tell others about, or few, that we encounter the Lord. Find a spot where you can be alone and undisturbed. First place to start with us is we should have daily devotions. Everyone tells us that. Guest speakers come in and talk about God's people neglect meeting with the Lord every day. You ought to have devotions every day. You ought to be in the Word every day, and so on. You go on a retreat, and the speaker says, we must be disciplined, and we must have devotions every day. Having devotions every day is a discipline. So you need to have a place close at hand where you can begin the day in solitude. It could be in your house, could be in your backyard, could be at another place, but some place where you can start the day off with the Lord. So keep that in mind, where you are alone with the Lord. And hopefully, it's a place that's quiet. That's your quest. Find a quiet place. So it starts perhaps in your home or whatever is best for you. Also, I suggested to you to find other places for maybe more extended solitude. Now, if we find ourselves really struggling, and there's some people, they have to be with people all the time. They have to be with people. Underline, have to be with people. Okay? That is unhealthy. That is not of God. If you cannot spend time alone, and especially time alone with God, that is a spiritual defect that affects us. You say, well, I'm into loneliness. Loneliness is not the same thing as spiritual solitude. That's another issue. And so if I do that, that'll make me even more lonely. No, it won't. That's not thinking God's thoughts after him in the Word. That's refusing to be disciplined in solitude. And also, if we are experiencing loneliness for whatever reason or for a season, solitude with the Lord goes a long ways in curing that. So it's a byproduct of solitude. So when possible, I suggest you be outdoors. Its beauty has an indescribable impact upon us, as I've already mentioned. The sun, the rivers, the lakes, the movement of the seasons itself, the creation itself. You can see that Edwards was caught up with that. Why? Because Edwards was more biblical than many of us. And he discerned what the Bible had to say about the creation, its importance, and its communication from God through it to us. I also suggested that you, if you've not done this, to spend a day alone with the Lord, or part of a day. So practice, plan in advance. So maybe you'll spend a morning or a couple hours where you've told your loved ones that you're going to do that, and you find a place where you can be alone. If you can get out into the woods, you can get out into creation, but find a place that is quiet, where you can be alone with the Lord, and plan a day. Shorter times, a few hours, or a whole day. Have you ever spent a whole day alone with the Lord? That should be on your agenda. I wouldn't know what to do. Sure, take your Bible. Enter into silence. Enter into meditation. Take pen and paper. Write down what the Lord's showing you. Or have a plan. You're going to study this. You're going to pray about that. Have a plan. And you're going to worship. Be at a place that's amendable where you can sing. Take a hymn book with you. Or sing the songs that are already in your heart. We just have to think through on these things. And you can read about things on how to spend an entire day with the Lord. Have you ever done that? Our forefathers did. It's one of the old ways. It's one of the old practices. And they walked in it. And that's why they had more victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil than we have at times. Be creative about it. Look to the Lord. And so have a plan. Or get with somebody that knows something about that. There's things to read. There's people to seek out that are perhaps within your reach who could help us in these matters. I want to close by reading you some things about Jonathan Edwards. This is from his personal narrative. And it ties in both silence and solitary places. So find literal places to go to worship the Lord. I have certain places that I get out of my house, I drive to. And these are places of great physical beauty in the creation. And the benefits of being out in God's creation points me to the Creator in his beauty in a special way, his awesomeness and his power. America's greatest theologian, the Calvinist of the Calvinist, if you will, a burning heart for the Lord, Jonathan Edwards. He says, from about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. I had an inward, sweet sense of these things that at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ and the beauty and excellency of His person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. I found no book so delightful to me as those that treated of these subjects. These words, Canticle 2:1, Song of Solomon 2:1, used to be abundantly with me. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Edward says, these words seem to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ. And the whole book of Canticles used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time, and found from time to time an inward sweetness that used, as it were, to carry me away in my contemplations. In what I know not how to express otherwise than by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world, a kind of vision or fixed ideas and imaginations of being alone in the mountains or some solitary wilderness, far from all mankind, sweetly conversing with Christ and wrapped and swallowed up in God. The sense I had of divine things would often, of a sudden, as it were, kindle up a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of my soul that I know not how to express. Not long after I began to experience these things, I gave an account to my father of some things that had passed in my mind. I was pretty much affected by the discourse we had together. And when the discourse had ended, I walked abroad alone in a solitary place in my father's pasture for contemplation. And as I was walking there and looked up on the sky and clouds, there came into my mind a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I do not know how to express. It seemed to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet and gentle and holy majesty, and also a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness. After my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively and had more of that inward sweetness, the appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine things in almost everything. God's excellency in His wisdom, His purity and love seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, moon, stars, in the clouds, blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water, and all nature, which was used greatly to fix my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for a long time, and so in the daytime spent much time viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in those things. In the meantime, singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. And scarce anything among all the works of nature were so sweet to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly, nothing had been so terrible to me. I used to be a person uncommonly terrified with thunder, and it used to strike me with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising. But now, on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God at the first appearance of a thunderstorm, and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself to view the clouds and to see the lightnings play, hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. And while I viewed and used to spend my time, as it always seemed natural to me, to sing or chant forth my meditations, to speak my thoughts in soliloquies, and to sing with a singing voice. Let me interject. Out of silence, then comes the singing and the praising. He goes on. I felt then a great satisfaction to my good estate, but that did not content me. I had vehement longings of soul after God and Christ, after more holiness. He goes on and he says, my mind was greatly fixed on divine things. I was almost perpetually in a contemplation of them. Spent most of my time in thinking of divine things year after year. And used to spend abundance of my time in walking alone in the woods, in solitary places, for meditation, soliloquy, prayer, and converse with God. It was always my matter at such times to sing forth my contemplations, and almost always constantly ejaculatory prayer wherever I was. Prayer seemed to be natural to me as the breath by which the inward burnings of my heart vent. The delights for which I now felt of things of religion, meaning true religion, were of exceedingly different kind from the aforementioned that I had when I was a boy. They were totally of a different kind. Jonathan Edwards. Two interpreters of Edwards, McClymonth and McDermott, in their massive work, this thick, on the theology of Jonathan Edwards, just published a few years ago, quoting them, Edwards' spirituality emphasized the need for solitude. You cannot explain Jonathan Edwards in what I just read to you. And there's more in the thousands of his pages. Edwards' spirituality emphasized the need for solitude. It's a discipline. We must enter into it. Then they further quote, yet when he described his spiritual life, he spoke principally of his solitary experiences, that is, Edwards, especially recorded these solitary experiences. Out of that, he ministered. Out of that, he had authority and power and was useful. And then they say, for W. Clark Gilpin, Edwards' solitude was an integral element in his quest for personal transformation, the place where he discovered himself and discerned his vocation, end of quote. The integral element of his quest for personal transformation. Learn more. Practice. Sometimes when we began to implement these things, especially silence, can be any one of them actually, but silence and solitude, we may have a period of time where it doesn't seem like we are benefiting. Now, you know that's not so because you are obeying the Lord and you are trusting the Lord and you're disciplining your life, but you know what I'm talking about. So what we have to do at those times is continue to walk in the old path, in the good way. Don't stop. I know of people who begin to meditate. Let's go back to meditation. It will tie in. And they begin to have devotions every day. And they will say, you know, I've gone a week. Or they'll say, it didn't last a week, but I've gone a week. And they'll say something like, I can't even remember what I meditated on. And that's because this is new to us, and we have to train ourselves, and the Holy Spirit will show up. And they may say, I'm not getting anything out of this. The advice for all of us, the advice to them, keep going. Do not stop. And then they get up one morning and they are not unusually aware of the presence of the Lord, but they're obediently going to the Word and seeking to follow the Word and to enter into praise before God. And then before that day is over, they have an unusual manifestation of the Lord. A gripping manifestation of the Lord. And all that time, those few days, or a week or 2 weeks, was not wasted. It all came to life in a moment under the Holy Spirit. Or they get up one morning, and they weren't necessarily expecting this. They go to work, they find themselves someplace, and a witnessing opportunity is dropped right in their path. One, they know, I cannot walk away from this. I must testify. And they begin to talk to this soul about the Lord. And things come out of them that they didn't even know was there. It's because of those devotions and exposure to God's Word. We must practice these things. We must practice these five things. We must discipline ourselves for that purpose. Arrange everything in your life. I must arrange everything in my life. I must eliminate everything that would hinder me from doing this. And I must gain wisdom and understanding and knowledge from the Word of God and from those who have written on such things that can greatly deepen us and help us and take us further down the path. Remember what the covenant community of Jeremiah's day, they said, we will not walk in them. Do not be of that attitude. Do not be of that spirit. If anything, we should say, Lord, forgive me for misunderstanding. Forgive me for my excuses. For I see that these disciplines, these means of grace will do that. You'll come to me in special ways. And that which troubles my restless soul, as Jeremiah promised the people, you will find rest for your souls. Do not settle for anything less than knowing him, and knowing him deeper, and knowing him deeper. We don't really arrive, do we? No matter how far we are down the road or not down the road, no matter how far, there's still more. It's inexhaustible in that sense. It's glorious. This year will be your greatest year in walking with Christ if you have not implemented the five disciplines, or not all of the five disciplines. It'll be your greatest year of walking with the Lord. Victory awaits us over the world, the flesh, and the devil himself. Praise be to God. These are gifts from the Lord, disciplines that we must employ. And he will show up in the midst of those disciplines. He will not fail you. He will not fail me. He will come. He will bless. No matter what providence has come our way this year. Old paths, old ways, but good ways. Good ways for this new year, 2022. Let's pray. Our majestic God, oh Lord, what slender glimpses we have seen of that majesty. Even these slender glimpses overwhelms us. You, the God of Elijah, you, the God of prophets and apostles and martyrs, you, the God of A.W. Tozer, you, the God of Jonathan Edwards, you, the living God, the great and living God, and our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. O great God in heaven, take these two humble efforts and bless these dear people with it. Bring something home that will encourage your people. Save the lost. Show them that they are blinded to all of these wonderful glories to behold. Father, I pray this for the church's sake. I pray this for your holy, glorious, blazing sun's sake. I pray this for a lost and needy world. In the name of that name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.